As Pastor Roy said, the topic for today is forgiveness. I wanted to introduce this by telling you that if you have been a part of the ladies' Bible study last year, then you know that we have dealt with this topic in great detail through the study of the Scriptures in conjunction with this book by Nancy Lee DeMoss called Choosing Forgiveness. I would recommend this book as a help for any of you who want to study this subject in greater detail. And so my task was to try to condense 1 year of, or, you know, 8 or 9 months of ladies' Bible study into one 45-minute session. Now, we did run far afield and covered a lot of surrounding territory during those Bible studies. So we will we'll keep it right tight to the issue of forgiveness as we see it in the Scriptures, focusing primarily on a parable in Matthew. Don, would you pass these out to everyone, make sure everyone has one of these? Leah's. Thank you. And I have pencils if you need something to write with. Anybody need a pencil? Okay. Just take one and pass them around. Okay. I'd like to start with a couple of illustrations. Anybody read Great Expectations by Charles Dickens? Long time ago, right? Well, there's a character in that novel named Miss Havisham. She is in the story as an elderly woman, and we meet her in the story on her birthday. Years earlier, also on her birthday, she was dressed for her wedding, waiting for her fiancé to arrive. But at 20 minutes till 9, she received word that her groom had run away with another woman and would therefore not be coming now or ever. From that moment on, life stopped for Miss Havisham. Every clock was stopped precisely at 20 minutes till 9. Heavy drapes were hung in the windows, blocking out all sunlight from her dim and dingy home. She lived in seclusion with her adopted daughter, Estella, while the wedding cake and feast lay rotting on the table consumed by spiders and mice. Most vivid of all, the jilted bride-to-be continued to wear the now fragile dress and wedding veil she had been wearing at the moment of her tragedy, their colors long faded and yellowed, their lace and fabric in tatters. To the main character, Pip, who has arrived at her house through his attraction to Estella and wonders why she lives so, Miss Havisham gives this depressing explanation. On this day of the year, long before you were born, this heap of decay was brought here. It and I have worn away together. The mice have gnawed at it, and sharper teeth than teeth of mice have gnawed at me. Whatever her fiancé had done to her, Miss Havisham willfully made the choice to define herself and the rest of her life by this one wrong committed against her. She incarcerated herself in the prison of her cherished bitterness and spent her life nurturing her resentment and indignation. A second illustration, quite the opposite. The Right Reverend Hassan Dakani Tafti, who died on Tuesday, April 29th, 2008, aged 87, was the Anglican bishop in Iran from 1961 to 1990, but was obliged to spend the last 10 years of his episcopate in exile following the 1979 revolution and an attempt on his life in November of that year. In the course of the attack, in which several shots narrowly missed their target, his wife Margaret was wounded in the hand. And in May of the following year, his only son, 24-year-old Bahram, was murdered, apparently by government agents. All this he accepted with heroic courage and Christian charity. The closing lines of a prayer he composed for his son's funeral in Iran, which he was unable to attend, read this: O God, Bahram's blood has multiplied the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of our souls. So when his murderers stand before thee on the day of judgment, remember the fruit of the Spirit by which they have enriched our lives, and forgive. Now, that one of these illustrations is about a fictional character is unimportant. We all can probably think of someone who has responded similarly to Miss Havisham, but that is not the point. Wherein lays the difference between these two people? Both were terribly wronged. Their lives were permanently altered by the unearned malice of others. And of course, the difference is forgiveness. Quite the opposite response. The latter, this Anglican bishop, he saw the sovereignty of God and understood the fact that God used this trial to better him and to provide an opportunity for him to live his Christianity. And he appealed to God to remember the fruit of the Spirit by which they, the murderers, have enriched our lives, the victims, and forgive. He sought God's forgiveness for those who had wronged him so. The other defined themselves by this one wrong, and the rest of their life was different because of it. Well, I want to consider a few starting points. You'll see those before you. Opportunity there for to consider those passages. Let me, I need someone to look at Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Someone take that, please. Okay, Jane. And Romans 6, 6 and 7. Mike. Roy, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. I'm just taking one passage from each of these. You can look at the other passages as on your own time. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul, please. Matthew 5, 21 through 24. Beth. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Buzz, thank you. Okay, and I will begin with Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, at the completion of the sixth day of creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything God had made was very good. But as soon as we move into chapter 3, and there we have the fall of mankind. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And down in verse 16, we see the pronouncement of curse and the explanation of the consequences that come because of sin entering the world. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And I dwell on that passage at a little more length than the others we will look at, because it is absolutely essential that we understand that the earth, the creation, is no longer very good. It has been corrupted by sin, and the consequences of sin have brought much evil to the world. If mankind had not fallen, the world would remain perfect and good. There would be no offense. There would be no need for forgiveness. And yet, in the fallen world, we see that God's good creation has been corrupted by sin. We could look at Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6. If you look at those passages, you will see how quickly the fruit of man's depravity and the truth of the curse is explained there. The violence of Cain against Abel. The overall violence and immorality that mankind was guilty of that brought about the flood in chapter 6. Sin is universal. Therefore, offense is inevitable. Every single one of us will sin against others and be sinned against by others. This is the nature of life in a fallen world. It is inescapable. Starting point number one is that because sin has pervaded the world, we will all be guilty of causing offense and have to be in a position where we need to respond to offense. Okay, second starting point, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, please.
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay, God is holy, righteous, and just. And if we were to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 John 1, there we would see that God will judge us according to the standard of His holiness. He is the standard. We must conform to His holy standard. God requires that we should be holy as He is holy. Now, if that was the end of the story, then we're all done. We're all toast. But God be praised that He has atoned for our sin by providing His sinless Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitute. Jesus has borne our sin and imputed His righteousness to us so that we are holy in God's eyes. That's the only basis on which we can stand before God, is to have Jesus' perfect holiness imputed to us, even as He took our sinfulness upon Himself. But the fact remains that we are not yet perfected. We may be positionally holy, but we are not yet practically holy. Romans 6, 6 and 7, please.
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin.
We all have a sin nature. We all struggle with it. Even after our redemption, our indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our adoption as God's sons, all of the precious things that we have in Christ, it still remains that we must struggle with our sin nature. And this life involves a process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So we are not yet perfected. The Christian life involves a process of becoming more and more like God, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So if we are redeemed, we are in the process of becoming more and more like God. So let's consider what God is like in this area, particularly Exodus 34, 5 through 7.
And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations.
There we hear both sides of God's character. He is holy and just. He will hold accountable those who rebel against Him. But at the same time, He is forgiving. One of the perfections of God's nature is that He is forgiving. So if we want to be like God, we need to be people who forgive. Fifth, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient,
parents,
ungrateful, unholy, loving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these.
Okay. One of the characteristics of fallen world in the latter days in which we live is that people are unforgiving. We can look at our culture and see the fruit of this everywhere. Our culture encourages people to be unforgiving. We exalt personal rights. There's a prevalence of litigation in our society, an encouragement of victim mentality. Watch TV, you'll see it all the time. Watch Judge Judy or some of those other, it seems like there's a whole bunch of those court shows, divorce court and judge this and that. And it's a sick voyeurism on the depravity of people's lives. And a lot of it has to do with their refusal to forgive. They nurture grudges, and those things fester in their lives and produce all kinds of sick fruit in their lives. The world is unforgiving as people proudly hold on to personal rights and payback. Paul.
I was going to say that's a major issue in marriage relationships. hold grudges, hold on to unforgiveness. I feel like that's what destroyed our son's marriage. Is she just can't forgive and forget and move on. And Beth and I, when we were called forward to talk about how we made it through 50 years of marriage 5-6 years ago, we said that's a major thing in our life, is if we don't go to bed with unforgiven issues between us. We iron them out, and then you can't forget them because they're going to be buried back there somewhere, but
sure.
Sure don't we bring them up every 5 years.
Exactly. Yeah, forgive and forget, well, you can't always forget. But you still make the choice to forgive. Sure. Yep. Forgetting about someone else's offenses is not that the facts of what happened pass from memory. Forgetting about them means you don't treat the person as if the offense is unresolved. You have to forgive and move on. I mean, if this weren't the case, if people weren't unforgiving, and if this wasn't a major part of our culture, I don't know what they'd put on TV in the afternoons, right? Forgiveness is a major plot element in all of those soap operas, right? You don't know about that. You don't watch that stuff. So God demands that people be forgiving. Matthew 5:21-24.
You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering.
Okay, that's an interesting passage, especially the conclusion there, verses 23 and 24. Your forgiveness of your fellow is more important than coming before God in worship. Because if you have an offense unresolved, your worship is unacceptable. That's how important this is. Leave your offering there. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And notice and if you remember that your brother has something against you, if you remember you've offended him, how much more so when we have offended someone else?
And that's not necessarily a literal brother, but a fellow person.
Sure. That's what that means. It's not your blood brother. It's not necessarily your brother in the Lord. It's your fellow man. Yes, Beth?
And sometimes when you forgive somebody, you know in your heart you're forgiven, But it may help them if you tell them, I forgive you. I confess I forgive you. Now, they may take it both ways. They say, well, I don't care. That's how I feel. Or thank you for coming to me. I'm glad. Mm-hmm. So it's not just for you.
That's right.
For the person.
That's right. And forgiveness needs to take place in your heart, even if the other person refuses to acknowledge that they've offended you, even if they refuse to accept. You know, this isn't about them. This is about you. This is about your heart before God. You can't control what other people do, nor can you control how they respond when you try to seek reconciliation with them.
It lifts a burden off of you.
Oh, sure it does. That, and you're not going to be accountable for what other people do to you, and you're not going to be held accountable for the fact that they refuse to accept your apology. That's not your problem. You're not going to be held accountable for that, but you still have a responsibility to seek reconciliation. And if God is gracious, He may grant that. Roy?
I think in the last video series we went through, R.C. Sproul made a comment. He was teaching, I think, through the Lord's Prayer. He came to that phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think he implied, and maybe I got this wrong, that God doesn't forgive our debts if we don't forgive our debtors. A Christian's debts have all been forgiven. The Christian sins are all forgiven. Mm-hmm. There's no contingency there.
Sure. Yeah, we're going to face that when we look at the parable that's before us. And there are other places that, you know, there's the Lord's Prayer. And there's other places where the surface meaning of the word seems to imply that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. But when we look at that in the whole context of Scripture, we know that that's not true. And so I think Jesus states that strongly in that teaching to get us to stop and think, well, wait a minute. What is the relationship between God's forgiveness and mine offered to others? And to think about that. And yes, we do not merit God's forgiveness by forgiving others. But there is a point that's made there that we will look at in more detail as we look at the parable on forgiveness. So God demands that forgiven people be forgiving. 1 Corinthians 10:13, our final starting point here.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure.
Okay. The word translated temptation here can mean two different things. First of all, it's the enticement to do evil. That's what we usually think of when it comes to the word temptation. But sometimes the same word in the Greek language is translated quite differently. Some sort of trial or hardship. As in 1 Peter 4:12. You can look at those passages. And I want to make three points from this passage. First of all, the temptations and trials you face are no different than what anyone else faces. The temptations and trials you face are no different than what everyone else faces. You will not experience anything unique. Jesus Himself endured all the same temptations and trials. He was tempted, tested in every way like we are, with one important difference. We fail. He did not. Secondly, this passage tells us that you will never face a situation where you must fail. You can't blame God's sovereignty for your failures. Well, Lord, you put me in this situation. I just couldn't possibly do anything but fail. He has promised not to put you in a situation beyond your ability. And when it appears that He has put you in that situation, He will give you the additional ability to respond rightly. So that brings us to number three. God will provide the ability to respond rightly in every temptation or trial. In this context here, the way of escape is not necessarily relief, but the ability to endure it. So what does this have to do with forgiveness? Well, look at the italicized points there that we have looked at for starting points. And there's a progress of thought here that brings us to the conclusion that God holds you to His holy standard, and He will enable you to obey what He has commanded. This means that God will give you the ability to forgive because He commands us to forgive. So on that note, let's move into the parable. Let me read this for you. I'm sure we're all acquainted with it. Let's begin chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Kind of the flip side of what Pastor Roy referred to. It appears here that we avoid judgment for our sin by withholding judgment from others for their sin. In other words, forgiving them. But is that what the passage really teaches? Well, let's look at it here. First of all, let's recognize the occasion for this parable is Peter's question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter's question is the occasion for two responses from Jesus. The first is a straightforward answer to his question. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Peter already knew that Jesus taught forgiveness. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount. Passage that we looked at previously, also Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. But here Peter's concerned with the extent of the long-suffering that should be shown to another who repeatedly sins against you. Now the rabbis had a neat answer for this. You know how the rabbis are. They had everything all sliced and diced and categorized and outlined and figured out. All the words defined, the letter of the law strictly understood so that they knew exactly what was required and what they could get away with. And they went to a passage like Amos 1:3, where it says this, Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Reference to the Syrians' violence against the people of Gilead. And also in the rest of that chapter, verses 6, 9, 11, and 13, the same pattern repeats several times. And it's a poetic device, which basically says, these people are consistently and constantly evil, therefore they will be judged. But the rabbis looked at this device where it said, for three sins and for four, I will not revoke their punishment. So they figured, well, this means that God will forgive you three times, but watch out on that fourth. And so the rabbis taught this. You need to forgive your brother three times, just as God will forgive you three times for the same thing. If that's all the forgiveness we get, we're in trouble. Right? I used to remember, I looked at this this statement of Jesus in Matthew 18 as a child, and I kind of understood it similar way to what the rabbis did, although I had 490 and not three. Because I figured, well, if God wants me to forgive 70 times 7, which is 490 times, then God will forgive me for this particular sin 490 times. And so I was careful in my prayers to ask God to forgive me for the things that I had not yet asked forgiveness for, because I didn't want to use those 490 up. Well, it didn't take me very long to realize 490 may seem like a big number when you're 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the offense, but over the years, those 490 are going to be way gone. And of course, that wasn't Jesus' point at all. Jesus' point was to say that our forgiveness ought to be unlimited, because God's forgiveness of us is unlimited. But the rabbis interpreted this passage as teaching that God was forgiving for something three times, and therefore said that's all that you need to be forgiven. So Peter was probably aware of this teaching, and he would have thought that, well, seven times, that's more than twice what the rabbis say. This is very generous to forgive someone seven times. He thought he was being consistent with Jesus' requirement for forgiveness, and that his righteousness as a follower of Jesus ought to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus had said in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, to enter the kingdom of God, you have to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. Well, if their righteousness is forgiving three times, then I'm good to go with seven. But Peter still misses the point. Jesus says 70 times seven. And I think here there's a reference, an implied reference to the boast of Lamech in Genesis 4. Remember where Lamech says to his two wives, listen to me, I was jostled on the street. You know, somebody kind of bumped into me is the implication there. That's how little the offense was against him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is avenged 77-fold. So Jesus is taking Lamech's sinful vengefulness and turning it inside out and applying it to the need for forgiveness. So Jesus gives Peter a straightforward answer here. But his second response to Peter goes beyond answering how often to an explanation as to why one ought so to forgive. And the response takes the form of a parable of the kingdom introduced by the common similarity formula. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, as we see frequently in chapter 13 of Matthew and other places. And the parable is presented in three scenes, the first of which is an encounter between a gracious king and a seriously indebted slave. Now, 10,000 talents. If you have the New Living Translation, which is a bit more towards the paraphrase side of things than I would be comfortable with, but they get the point here because they translate it millions of dollars. You know, this, or zillions of dollars, or bazillions of dollars. This is a monetary figure the size of the national debt. That's how big this is.
Not that big.
Yeah, it is. Well, let's see. What does it come to?
You haven't been watching the news lately.
Yeah. A talent was worth about 6,000 drachmas or denarii. A day laborer was paid a denarius a day. Okay, so let's multiply 6,000 per talent times 10,000 talents. You're looking at 60 million days of day labor to pay this debt, or roughly 193,000 years if you give them a few days off here and there. One scholar suggests the English slang zillions as a good translation for this, right? And that's an undefined number of astronomical size. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. This is an incalculably large amount of money, obviously beyond anyone's means to repay. That's why the analogy to the national debt is probably appropriate. We are never going to pay that thing off. So, the standard legal way of solving a debt that could not be repaid was to be sold into slavery. Now, this isn't the slavery we think of. This was a bound employment relationship, but it was bound. You could not just say, I quit. I'm going to go find a different job. There you were, and you were working for that guy. You had your meager sustenance, and every fruit of your labor went towards the payment of your debt. But also the man's wife and his children and all his possessions. This was the king's plan, to sell him into slavery in order to obtain some sort of satisfaction, and this was a legal solution under the law. But the servant falls to the ground and prostrates him before the king and says, be merciful to me, and I will repay everything. The pleas of the prostrate servant for more time to pay touched the king's heart and changed his mind. And it says, the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Instead of merely allowing the servant time to repay the enormous debt, with astonishing mercy, he forgives him the whole thing. It's incredible that somebody would owe you that much money and you just write it off. That kind of mercy, that kind of forgiveness is unimaginable on a human scale. Now, look on the back of your handout there. And there you have a chart. What I did was I charted the elements of this parable. Now, the ladies will, who have read the ladies' Bible study will recognize this, but don't go to sleep because I made a couple of changes in it. A couple of little refinements, if you will. Okay, now, this is one of the parables that Jesus doesn't explain what the significance of each element of the parable is, but I think it's pretty obvious. So when in scene one, when we're talking about the king, who is Jesus referring to in the parable? God. He's referring to God. So the reality that corresponds to the king in the parable in scene one is God. You can write God there in that scene one column on the reality side. Right? So over here. Okay, here's where we're working right now. Scene one, we're going to fill in the details for what the significance of the elements of the parable are here. Who's the slave? Me. Put me there. This is about you. You're the slave. If the king is God, you're the slave. Because your sin debt, the next thing, the money debt represents a sin debt, is infinite. That's basically the point. Yeah, it's a 10,000 talents, but that's basically the point. This is an infinitely large amount of money beyond the means of anybody to repay in multiple lifetimes. So your sin debt is infinite. The slave has no means to pay. What about you? You have no means to pay either. You can forfeit your life in eternal torment, and it will not pay for your sin. The slave was in bondage, under the threat of bondage, and then he offers his plea. Likewise, the sinner who realizes his jeopardy before God because of the infinite size of his sin debt and his lack of means to pay finds himself in bondage and makes his plea. So bondage and plea. And how does God respond? He responds like the king, doesn't he? With compassion and forgiveness. So there's the parallels between the parable and the reality that it represents. Okay, let's move on to scene two. In the second scene of the story, the forgiven servant fails to respond according to the king's example of compassion. And the language of the second scene obviously parallels that of the first. Right? We go back through the same items in the parable, different characters, different situation. Now here, the 100 denarii, yes, it's a fair-sized debt because it represents 100 days of labor. But probably could be repaid in a year or two, along with, you know, scraping and earning what you need to live on, saving what you can, paying the debt back. It was a very reasonable sized debt. Same response. This other slave fell to the ground and began to plead with the first slave. Now, the plea is the same as previously with one notable exception. In verse 26, the wording there and the verb tense used implies that the first slave had but to implore his Lord once. He asked him, he fell down, and he said, please be merciful to me, and I will repay you all. Here, the verb tense, which is an imperfect, implies that the plea was repeated over and over, and the hard-hearted slave refused to listen, even though the plea came repeated times. And so he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Despite the pleas of his fellow servant for more time, the unforgiving slave choked him and had him thrown in jail until he could repay. The slave's violent behavior is in stark contrast to the king's compassion. Now let's move over to scene two on the right-hand side of the page. We're going to fill in the corresponding realities to the elements of the parable in scene two. So we're over on the far right-hand side here. Who is the slave?
Me.
This is about you. This is one time we can say, this is all about you. So write me there. Who's the fellow slave? Pardon? You, me?
My debtor or someone.
Sure. Any offender. Anyone. Any offender. The money debt corresponds to a sin debt. It's an offense. It's a sin committed against you. In the parable, as we compare the 100 drachmas to the 10,000 talents, the debt is infinitely less. So also is the sin committed against you infinitely less than the sin that you commit against God. The slave has no means to pay. Likewise, in reality, no means to pay. There's the threat of bondage and the plea for mercy in the parable. Again, the threat of bondage and the plea for mercy. So bondage and plea is the reality. In the parable, the slave shows no compassion. And that corresponds to me when I am unforgiving. I have no compassion and I do not forgive. So no compassion, no forgiveness. That's the hypothetical situation presented by this parable, that we ought to put each one of us, ourselves, in that situation. Does that reality conform to me in the way that I respond to others when it comes to their sin against me? Scene three. In the third scene, the other servants saw how the forgiven servant treated his fellow. They saw the monstrous inconsistency and reported the situation to the king. It says that his fellow slaves were deeply grieved, and they reported to their lord. In other words, it's obvious what the slave should have done. It's obvious to us. You know, if somebody paid off your mortgage, and then someone else comes to you and says, yeah, I know I owe you $10, but I can't afford to give it to you. You'd probably say, don't worry about it. Somebody just paid off my mortgage. You know, I don't have a house payment. You know, I just freed up half my income, kind of a thing, right? It's obvious what ought to have happened here. And the pronouncement upon the slave by the king is that he is wicked. You wicked slave. The slave's behavior reveals the wickedness of his heart. His behavior reveals that his plea for mercy in the first place to his king was a sham. It was a hoax foisted upon the king, not because he really saw his need for mercy, but because he was trying to weasel out of the debt. That's what's going on there. And that fact is revealed by the way he responded to his fellow slave with the lesser debt. And so he was handed over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The evil servant was to be tortured until he made arrangements for the king to be repaid. There's a clear irony here in that the unforgiving servant was treated in the end the same way he had treated his fellow servant. He grabbed his fellow by the neck, choking him, give me that money. And he ended up being tortured. So was the debt ever repaid? No. Okay, let's work through the chart in the final scene. So this kind of runs parallel to multiple points in the parable. So it goes along the bottom. Now we're moving along the bottom. In the parable, there's an interrogation that goes on. What's the interrogation for sinners? the judgment. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about how you are going to stand in the judgment. So the interrogation finds its parallel in the judgment. The king is angry when he sees how the servant actually responded to his fellow servant. The king is angry. That's parallel to what? God's wrath. Fancy word for anger. But biblically we understand it as that full fury that our sin deserves. So the king's anger parallels God's wrath. Is the king just in what he has done?
Yes.
Yes, he is. So also God is just when he pours out his wrath in the judgment upon unforgiven sinners. The question that the king poses to the first slave, why didn't you have mercy? No mercy on your fellow slave? And the parallel there is the question that will be asked in the judgment, didn't you have mercy on your fellow sinner? No mercy for your fellow sinner? And in the parable, the pronouncement of wickedness is paralleled by what? What will God say in the judgment to the person who reveals his lack of familiarity with God's grace and forgiveness by his lack of grace and forgiveness toward another? Guilty?
Others, why should I forgive you?
Right. He's unforgiven. That's what I think what I'd like to put there, that the pronouncement of wickedness means you are unforgiven. And as it was in the parable that the slave was tortured, what is the parallel here?
Eternity in hell.
Hell. That's what this is really about. This is about where you end up. Nice story. So what? This is about someone else. If I'd been in that situation, I would have responded differently. Really? I hope so, for your sake. Because Jesus applies the parable with the frightening words of verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. In other words, throw you in hell if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, are we delivered from hell on condition of our forgiveness of others? Seems to be what's being said here. But when we recognize the consistency of this teaching with the rest of Scripture's teaching, I think it puts a little different understanding on it. The Heavenly Father's actions towards unforgiving disciples will be like those of the unforgiving servant's master. This is made clear in the parable when the king asks the evil servant why he did not treat his fellow servant as he had been treated by the king. So disciples dare not presume that God will forgive them if they are unwilling to forgive their fellow disciples. And this forgiveness must be genuine from the heart. So here's the question. Does this passage teach that God will forgive us only if we forgive others? Well, what's the order of events in the parable? Well, look at the order of events. When was the slave forgiven? The first slave. He was forgiven before any of this happened. Okay. The slave certainly recognized that he had absolutely no means to pay the debt. He was forgiven only because the king chose to be merciful. The forgiveness the slave received was utterly unmerited. And so also would have been the forgiveness that should have been extended to the second slave by the first. The Bible consistently teaches that forgiveness is entirely God's work on our behalf. It cannot be earned, merited, or deserved. I think I put some passages. I got too many pages up here. I put some passages in your notes that you could look at, I think. Yeah, Luke 5:20. Acts 10:43, Ephesians 1. The Bible consistently that teaches that forgiveness is an entirely God's work on our behalf. It cannot be merited, earned, or deserved. Those who have truly received forgiveness are forgiving to others. Those who are not forgiving belie the fact that they have not been forgiven by God. In other words, forgiveness of others is an indicator of your standing with God. So let's put it this way. Those who have truly received forgiveness are forgiving to others. Those who are not forgiving are simply revealing the fact that if they pled for mercy, they would just wanted to get out of hell. They didn't really recognize that their debt was an offense to God and that they were grieving for that. They just wanted to work the system in order to get out of the consequences for their sin. Forgiveness is an indicator of your relationship with God. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So no, we don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving someone else. But if we have truly been forgiven, then we will forgive others. If we refuse, then we are revealing that we are not really acquainted with God's forgiveness, and that should give us concern. If we refuse to forgive somebody else, we ought to step back and evaluate, have I been forgiven by God? Do I understand what this is really all about? And the power of the parable really forces that upon us to think seriously about that. Got a big subject compressed into a short period of time. Okay? Any comments or questions that I dare not pass by? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. I pray that each one here would recognize that we don't ask for your forgiveness simply to get out of hell, but that we ask for your forgiveness because we have recognized how offensive we are to you, how high is your perfect holy standard, and that we cannot repay. We simply come before you on our faces asking for mercy, and thank you for the mercy that you have given to us. I pray that that mercy that we claim to have been shown would be visible in our lives by the mercy that we show towards others. Help us to be forgiving as we have been forgiven, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time did not permit me to conclude with this following illustration, which I would like to add to the recording for your benefit. This is from Nancy Lee DeMoss's book referred to earlier, Choosing Forgiveness. It begins on page 87. Ernest Casuto was a Dutch Jew who, after nearly 2.5 years of running and hiding, had finally been captured by the Nazis, another sad casualty of the madness that had swept through World War II Europe. His fiancée, Hetty, who, like Ernie, had come to faith in Christ, had also been rounded up and caught, her final destination the gas chambers of Auschwitz. In his moving book, The Last Jew of Rotterdam, Ernie tells of kneeling on the floor of his prison cell one unending day, reading the Bible. He came across the passage where the three young friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been cast into the fiery furnace where the Lord himself had met them. Suddenly, he said, the fourth man was also with me. No one, not even the Nazis, could shut him out. Jesus met with me in my prison cell, and he had something to ask me. Can you forgive the Germans, Ernie? Can you pray for them and love them? Ernie's shoulders stiffened. Forgive them? Love them? Oh, Jesus, how can I? They've taken me prisoner. They've killed Hetty. Forgive them? It's too much for me, Lord. But in the aching silence that echoed off the walls of his prison block, snatches of memories began to flash through his mind. He could see the page in Hetty's journal where she had written the words of Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He thought of Jesus, shamed and tortured and bloodied by human hate, the same Jesus who forgave his murderers from the cross, the same Jesus who even now was asking him to forgive another unthinkable offense. I can't, Lord. What else can a man really say? How impossible is forgiveness of that magnitude? But if you will help me, I will try. Please, help me. And one by one, the chains of hatred, anger, and bitterness began to snap in Ernie's heart. He could look up. He could almost feel in his body a new freedom of movement, the relief of having been shorn of the weight of his burden. For though he was still in prison, Ernie was free. As he recounted it years later, one more Hebrew child was being delivered out of a fiery furnace. One day after the war, after his release, Ernie received a phone call from the wife of the commandant who had overseen the prison where Ernie had been held. The man was now sick and dying of a contagious disease, and his wife wanted Ernie to come and visit him. Yes? No? We can only imagine the distance that resided between these two responses and how hard his heart had to be leaning toward refusing. He had already forgiven. He had relinquished his hatred. That should have been enough. To look into those evil eyes again, much less to run the risk of being infected with the same contagion and facing death once again? Yes? As he wrestled with his dilemma, Ernie's father urged him, "Jesus tells us we must forgive our enemies. Go, see him." He went. And there he was, his once cruel captor, now weak and struggling to breathe. Ernie tried to speak, but words failed. At that point, a voice inside me urged, "Go kiss him." I could not believe what I had heard. Kiss him? But the voice would not keep quiet. "Kiss him. I will protect you." Timidly, Ernie recalled, I leaned forward and kissed his forehead. He burst into tears, and as he wept, he apologized over and over for the wrong he had done. Then I knew that he didn't just need my forgiveness, he needed God's mercy. I told him about Jesus, how the Jewish Messiah died to atone for the sins of the world. And right then and there, Ernest Casuto led his former jailer to Jesus. Walking away, Ernie thought again of those words from Matthew 5:44. The Lord had taught me another lesson on how to love my enemy, and this time he had also taught my enemy to love me. You know as well as I do, an experience like that cannot be faked or manufactured. For a Holocaust survivor, for you and for me, forgiveness is indeed a supernatural undertaking. It's not something we can do ourselves. As Corrie Ten Boom, a woman who dealt with the same challenges during the same exact time frame, wrote in The Hiding Place, "It is not on our forgiveness any more than on our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His." So while forgiveness is indeed costly, it is not beyond the means of those who have Christ's life flowing within them. When God tells us to love our enemies, He also gives us the love to go along with the command. Yes, you can do this, because He can do this. That's a promise.